Hey, it's Ryan Tucker, and you're listening to the Unchangeable Truth Podcast. Today, you're listening to Pastor Stephen's sermon titled, Prophetical Parentheses, and he comes out of Revelation chapter 10.
We're in Revelation chapter 10. And if you're new to us, we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Revelation for several weeks. And a lot of folks, when you talk about Revelation, they automatically get a little nervous and they get a little scared because they're like, I don't understand what it says. And there's a lot of things in there that just really, really, well, they frighten me. Hey, the good news is this, that's true of everybody. I can't think of anyone that's like, man, not me. I've got it nailed down. As a matter of fact, you hear somebody say, I've got Revelation nailed down. That is a great indication they don't have a clue. And so one of the things to keep in mind in the book of Revelation, it is indeed a revelation of Jesus Christ. But what's been taking place when we come to chapter 10? Chapter 10 is unique, unlike any other chapter in the book of Revelation. Because up until this point, John, the guy who's writing Revelation, has been looking at what is taking place from the aspect or from the location of heaven. Now, I want to remind you what I believe is going to happen on what we call God's prophetic timetable or God's prophetic calendar. I believe that the next thing that will take place is the church will be raptured out of here. That Jesus Christ is going to come back for all true believers, and we will go to be with him, which will then enter into a period known as the tribulation, a literal 7-year tribulation in which the judgment of God is being poured out on the earth because of sin and the wickedness of mankind. So, if you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, when he does rapture the church, you'll go and you'll be a part of that. You'll not be here during the time of tribulation. But that's what we've been talking about over and over again. And we get to chapter 10. Again, John's been looking at it from the view of heaven. But when we come to chapter 10, it's like God says, let's just hit pause for just a moment. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to breathe, John. I mean, stop and think. We come in here and once a week we'll cover a portion of Revelation and we walk out of here and we're like, man, that was heavy. Whew, that was some deep stuff. I got to digest that. I got to think about that for a little. John's getting this just boom, boom, boom. And in chapter 10, it's almost like the vision fades just a little, the vision that he is having from heaven of what's taking place. And it's like God begins to directly talk to John. It's that parentheses. You've written something before where you have a main thought and you're getting ready to go to another main thought and you have a little bit of parentheses in there that is going to connect the first main thought to the second main thought. That's what is happening in Revelation chapter 10. Really, it's not going to change until you get over to chapter 11, around verse 15, that we'll finally hear that seventh trumpet blow. But that's what's taking place. This is a parenthetical section. So with that being said, look there with me, Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and we'll just kind of systematically make our way down through this chapter. John writes and he says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. First of all, we see a description of the angel. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on Revelation, and I use commentaries. I've got some commentaries that I really like. There are some great commentaries. There are great men and women of the faith that God has used as they share, here's what I believe he is talking about here. Here is my interpretation of this. But yet any great commentator will always make sure you understand a commentary comes secondary to the Word of God. The Word of God is supreme. The Word of God is absolute. The Word of God will never change. As a matter of fact, I'll quote what that great theologian that I love said, Johnny Cash. He said, "The Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentary." And that is so true. And so in Revelation chapter 10, you're not going to be shocked to hear me say this. The commentators don't agree. They don't agree on who this angel is. Reminds me of a preacher that I heard one time that was preaching one Sunday, and he kept talking about, well, this commentary doesn't agree with this commentary, and the commentator doesn't agree with me on what I believe about this and that. And the next morning, he has a lady from his church show up at his house, has a bag full of potatoes. And she says, "I want you to know, Pastor, these potatoes are rare. These are not normal potatoes. Special potatoes just for you, because I know that you don't like normal potatoes. They make you sick, but these are rare, and I want you to eat them and enjoy them." And he says, "Well, thank you for the potatoes, but can I ask you, why do you think I don't like normal potatoes, and why do you think they make me sick?" She said, "Over and over yesterday, you said in your sermon, the commentators don't agree with me. So I want to make sure you don't have commentators," right? The commentaries don't agree on who the angel is. There are some out there that say, well, the angel that John's talking about here is a picture of Jesus. And one of the reasons why they say it's a picture of Jesus, I mean, stop and look at the description there. He was clothed with a cloud. Rainbow was on his head. His face was like sun, his feet like pillars of fire, had one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And you're like, my goodness, that is so powerful. That is so majestic. That must be Jesus. Makes sense, doesn't it? And then there are other commentators that would say, no, this is not Jesus here, because never in the book of Revelation do we find Jesus veiled or hidden. That there's never a time where we say, I wonder, is that Jesus? Is that not Jesus? Jesus is always seen very clearly as the Lamb of God. And they'll go on and say, the reason why people think it's Jesus, they look at the description and they say, well, this angel is so powerful and he's so mighty that it must be Jesus. But they say, no, he's probably powerful and mighty because most of us have never seen an angel, and that's what angels are, powerful and mighty. In which I'm like, well, that makes sense. That makes sense, doesn't it? So some of you are sitting there and you're like, well, hang on, Pastor. You said the first one makes sense, and then you said the second one makes sense. You can't say they both make sense. I want to know what you think. I want to know your commentary. You ready? This is going to be important to understand the rest of the book of Revelation, to understand even when we move from Revelation and we go to other parts of the Bible. If you take notes, this would be a great time to write this down. This is going to help make sense when it comes to any future sermons or study. Here it is. What do I believe? What do I think? Here it is. I don't know. Don't have a clue. I really don't. Both of them can make sense to me. We really don't know exactly who it is, but don't let that cause you to lose heart. Who it is bringing this message is not nearly as important as they're delivering the message from God. It's not necessarily the messenger here as much as what is he saying. So we have the description here of this angel. But then secondly, look at the declaration. Look in verse 3, the declaration of the angel. What does he declare? "And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever." And by the way, that would be Jesus. "Who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And so the angel is here, and this angel makes a declaration to John. And in verse 3, John says, I couldn't miss it. I mean, I had to hear it because the declaration that he made was as loud as a lion roaring. You ever heard a lion roar? You're like, yes, yes, I went to the circus and the lion tamer had that lion roar. No, no, no. He didn't have that lion roar. He had that lion growl. Folks who live where lions are, folks who live in Africa, and, you know, last year I was there in Kenya, and I can remember there just talking to a gentleman that lived in this little community, and we were talking about the roar of a lion, and I asked this Kenyan man as we were standing kind of on this little dirt road outside of the compound where the orphanage and the school and everything is in remote Kenya. I asked him, I said, so is it true? I've heard you can hear a lion roar from a mile away. And he said, oh, no, no, no. On a silent, still night, you can hear a lion roar from 2 to 3 miles away. And I said, I guess you've heard a lion roar before. He goes, oh, yes, many, many lions. I said, have you ever seen a lion? He goes, oh, yes, yes, many, many lions. I said, have you ever seen a lion around here? He goes, yes, 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 here. And I said, what do you mean here? Like in this little town? He goes, no, 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 here. I'm like, here? What do you mean by here? He goes, here, I see lion right here. And I'm like, I want to go back into the compound, you know? The compound had like 3 foot wide walls, 12 feet tall, barbed wire on top. And I want to go. We get inside the compound. We're standing there and we're talking. And I'm like, good thing we're on the inside of this compound. We don't have to worry about lions inside of the compound. He goes, no, 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 no lions inside here. No lions inside here. I said, because they can never get over the wall. He goes, oh, yes, easily they jump this wall. Whew, and I'm like, I'd like to go in the house. And I go in the house, and I'm like, I don't have to worry about any lion in the house, right? He goes, no, 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 no lion in the house. You have to. And I said, so we don't have to be afraid of anything. I goes, no, 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 no lions, no afraid. He goes, Black Mamba come in the house. I'm like, I don't want to talk to you anymore, brother. He says this angel comes, and what he declares is so powerful. It's so loud, you couldn't miss it, he says. It's as powerful and loud as the roar of a lion. So what does he say? 2 things. First of all, seal up the things. Now, the word seal up means cover it up. The word seal up means hide it. You say, what does he tell him to cover up? Well, we ask the question, okay, he mentions 7 thunders here. What are the 7 thunders? I don't know. Nobody else knows either. And what were these 7 thunders uttering? What were they saying? I don't know. Nobody else knows either. Only God knows. And you want to know the reason why we do not know? Because God told John, don't write it down. I don't want you to write this down. Seal this up. Had John written it down, we would be talking about another series of sevens in the book of Revelation. But instead, he says, no, 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 it's not time for that. Now, this is a very interesting thing about prophecy in the Bible. Did you know that every prophetic thing that is in the Bible has an appointed time to be fulfilled? What he has just said here is, I want you to cover it up. I don't want you to write it down. I mean, we can look at, you know, we studied the book of Daniel before we started Revelation, but we can look at a lot of different prophecies in the Bible, some of which were thousands of years old, some of which the people of God were tempted to say, that's never going to happen. That's never going to come true. That maybe God can't keep his word or can't keep his promises. And yet God's like, no, 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 it will happen in just the right time. See, you and I are tempted to sit there and say, God's slow. No, he's not. God's right on time. You and I are tempted to sit there and say, God's fast. No, he's not. God's timing is perfect. That the Bible says that a day with him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. You're like, what does that mean? I don't know. It just means that you and I are bound by time and we're bound by space, yet God is not bound by anything. That he is perfect in everything. And so he says, I want you to seal it up. Don't write it down right now. I allowed you to see it because it will come to pass. And when I'm ready for it to come to pass, I'll make it known. I'll tell you a perfect example that we see in Scripture of that, the nation of Israel. The old time preachers would sit there and they would read about the nation of Israel and end times. And they would read about God saying he would regather his people back together. You see, the nation of Israel in 70 AD, the Roman Empire, the Roman army came in and they basically destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed Israel. It ceased to be known as a nation. And it was not known again as a nation until 1948. And so for goodness, like 1900 years, as preachers were reading scripture and prophecy about the nation of Israel, they couldn't understand it because there was no nation of Israel. Now you and I are sitting here and we read about the nation of Israel and we're like, well, it makes perfect sense because the nation of Israel is there today. And God predicted that there would be a time when it would happen and it made no sense until 1948. So some prophecies are sealed up until their appointed time. That's what he said, seal it up. But then the second thing that he says, delay no longer. Look at verse six. God's saying, all right, John, when the seventh trumpet sounds, there is no longer going to be any delay. And then look at what he says in verse seven. The mystery of God would be finished. You say, well, no, what is the mystery of God? Here's what I believe the mystery of God is. That all through the ages, that this is not something that just applies to you and I today, but all through the ages, people have asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? Why do evil people who disregard God, why do people who curse the name of God, why does it seem as though they have all of these beautiful blessings in their life, and yet those who are good and godly, that proclaim the name of Jesus, that have surrendered to him and that are following him, why do they have to deal with suffering and why do they have to deal with pain? That's the mystery. That it makes no sense that we sit there and we're like, how could an evil person seem to prosper and how can a good, righteous person suffer? Many times we'll even sit there and say, well, if I was God, I'd change it. Well, thank God you're not God. He's perfect. What he said here, the mystery of mankind one day will be delayed no longer. You say, what does he mean by that? He's saying one day my judgment will fall on the wickedness of sin. One day my wrath will fall on the evil of mankind and the evil of earth. That's what we've been talking about right here. So he has just said, hey, listen, one day there'll no longer be a delay. One day those who do not know Jesus, they will receive the wrath and they will be judged one day. And one day those who do know Jesus will be with me in all eternity. Well, today we're living in the days of delay. Right now, God's sitting there and God says, I'm going to allow my mercy to override my justice. So he is saying there's delay right now. That right now in this time of grace, like right now, this is the time of my mercy. That God is saying right now, please come unto me. Please accept my love. Please accept my tenderness now. I'm delaying right now so that you may come to me. I'm thankful that you and I live in a time of delay. You say, why am I thankful? I can think of five teenage souls that are thankful as well that we live in a time of delay. He is delaying the judgment coming so that more people may receive the gift of his forgiveness and his salvation. But make no mistake, do not interpret his delay as though it will not happen. One day his judgment will be poured out on those who do not know Christ. And so that's what he is saying here. No more delay in the mystery. So that's the description. That's the declaration. But then he gives some directions there. That's the third thing I want you to see. because he's very specific in his directions. Look in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, and he said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's a strange bit of scripture, isn't it? What in the world? What are the directions that he's saying? First of all, he says, I want you to digest the word of God. Eat the word of God. Now, this is nothing new. We see a story just like this in the Old Testament with the prophet Ezekiel. That in Ezekiel chapter 2, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, I want you to eat the word of God. Ezekiel is asked to do what every preacher fears he's going to be asked to do. Eat your own words. Eat your sermon. That's what he tells him to do. So Ezekiel's there. Ezekiel is preaching a sermon that is based on the very word of God. And when he finishes, he is instructed, now I want you to write down what you just preached. And once you write it down, I want you to eat it. Thank you, Lord. You've not called me to do that today. He says, when you eat it, it'll be sweet in your mouth. But when it gets in your stomach, it's going to be bitter. The very same thing right here. So he comes to John, he says the same thing. It's symbolic, right? He's saying, I want you to digest the word of God. I want you to take in the word of God. It will be sweet in your mouth, but when you start to assimilate the word of God in your life, it'll become bitter. It won't be as sweet as it was when you first took it in. Man, that is so true. I can remember when I was growing up, and I spent a lot of time at my maternal grandmother's house. You hear me talk about her all the time. And she had a lady who lived right behind her who was a widow just like her. Her name was Miss Beavers. Miss Beavers in her yard had a crab apple tree. And so I would play with some guys in the neighborhood when we were growing up, and we would always eventually get to that crab apple tree. Crab apples, if you know anything about them, you know, usually they're extremely bitter. Hers was not. Hers was extremely sweet. What I didn't know then that I do know now is there's a particular crab apple tree known as the centennial crab apple that even though it has high doses of sugar and everything else that comes along with the fruit, it's sweet instead of bitter. And so my grandmother would always say, look, when you're out there playing, whatever you do, don't eat those crab apples. And we'd find ourselves over there. And we'd be in the shade of that tree, and we'd eat one, and one would turn to two, and two would turn to 10. And if you've ever eaten a crab apple, here's what you know. It's sweet going in, but a little bit later, that old tummy starts letting you know, you shouldn't have done that. And I would go to her house, and I would lay down, and I'm like, I don't feel so good. And she would say, you ate crab apples, didn't you? Yes, ma'am. How many? I don't know. But I don't feel so good. I don't feel so good. That's kind of what he is saying right here. Taking in something, it's sweet in the mouth, but eventually it becomes bitter. And that is the word of God. That there are some really sweet parts of the Bible, and we love to read it, right? We love to take it in. Don't you just love to get into this book right here and squeeze every drop of honey out of this book that you can possibly squeeze and just digest it and eat it because it's so, so sweet? Isn't the Word of God sweet? My goodness. I was sitting there and I was thinking about that. What are some of those sweet passages of scripture that I can never get enough of, that I can read it once and then all of a sudden I'm like, I think I need to read that again. And then I read that again. And yet I never come to a time in my life where I tire of reading of those sweet passages. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Man, that's sweet. Better than honey. I don't like honey, so it's really good. I'll tell you another sweet one. I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you, because there are moments and times in my life that God ought to leave me, but he doesn't. That's a sweet passage. I like this, and trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That is a sweet, sweet morsel of scripture. And the one that I love the most is the one that everybody's going to say, oh, that's just an easy one. Everybody says that one because that's the most well-known one. And those are all true, but I'm telling you, to me, this is the sweetest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we could spend the rest of the day, we could go around the room and I could say, hey, tell me a sweet passage that is just like honey going into your mouth, right? And we could talk over and over this verse and that verse and the sweetness of the word of God. But I want you to know there's more to the word of God than just the sweet promises of God. There's the distasteful reality of the judgment of God. There's the bitterness of the wrath of God. When you first sit down at the table and you start eating it and devouring the word of God, you'll sit there and you'll say, man, this is great, isn't it? This is wonderful, isn't it? This is so sweet. And then those of you who've studied the word of God for a long time, you know that there are parts of this word, this book, that are not as sweet as the first parts that you took. Here's what I mean. To be honest, I don't enjoy preaching on hell. There's not a part of me that enjoys preaching on hell. You say, but then why do you preach on hell? Because it's in the book. It's in the book. You say, well, I like to go to a church where they don't talk about hell. I like to go to a church where they make me feel good. I like to go to a church where they tell me how great I am and I can just claim it all and I can get it all and I am what I think I am. Friend, the reality of all that is there's a hell. And those that don't know Christ, that's where they'll spend all eternity. I don't enjoy saying that, but it's part of the word of God. I don't enjoy preaching on the wrath of God during the tribulation. I don't enjoy sitting there preaching that 1/4 of the world's population is going to be killed when this sixth trumpet is blown. Why do I do it? Because it's the word of God. That is my calling. I am bound and called by God to declare the whole counsel of the word of God. That's the calling that I have. That there are moments that you're like, man, that is sweet as honey. Again, I don't like honey. I got to think of something. That's as sweet as a milk dud. Oh, that's so good. I like milk duds. I like those. They're good. But then there are parts that you're like, man, that's not too sweet. And why do we do it? Because it's the truth of the word of God. And I got to be honest with you, if you're one of those that are like, boy, not me, man. I love good teaching about hell, and I love to learn that there are going to be some folks that are going to be judged because of their sin during the time of tribulation, and I love the fact that 1/4 of the world's population is going to die when that sixth trumpet is blown. I love it because I'm not going to be here. Man, that's wrong. Something's messed up with you. You're a little bit off. It almost makes you sick when you sit there and you think how terrible the destiny of those who reject the love of God is going to be. That sometimes it is sweet, right, to your taste, but then sometimes it makes your stomach sick when you digest all of the word of God. But then there's another part to it too. When you first enter the Christian life, You tend to gravitate towards those passages of Scripture that really talk about who you are now in Christ and the beautiful benefits of being a child of God in Christ. And it usually goes something like this. Oh man, this is so easy. My sins are forgiven. I didn't have to do anything. All I had to do was receive his gift of forgiveness and grace. I mean, this is great. I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. My ticket's been punched. It can't be taken away. Oh, this is wonderful. I know while there is a hell out there, I don't have to worry about that hell. That's not a reality of my future. And we tend to approach it that way. I'm not going to burn forever. That's wonderful. That's grace. Have you ever noticed that the deeper, though, you get into the Christian life, the more you start learning about the details and the demands of discipleship? You get to the point where Jesus starts talking about, hey, how about you die to yourself and you take up your cross and you follow me daily? Do you remember what Jesus did? Do you remember the crowds were so large, they were so big, they were following after him everywhere they went, and they were like, oh man, I hope he does another all-you-can-eat fish fry today. It's going to be so good. Do a miracle, Jesus. Do another miracle today. Come on, man. And then all of a sudden, you remember Jesus came to the point and he said, hey, instead, I'll do this. Deny yourself. Follow me. It's discipleship. You say, well, that's not as sweet as only believe. There are some difficult demands when it comes to discipleship, church. When you really digest it, it's not quite as fun as you first thought. It is sweet to taste, but sometimes it can be a little bitter to the stomach. That's what the Word of God will do. So he says, digest the Word of God. Eat it. But then the second and last, deliver the Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 11. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That is a great message of encouragement to John. It may get lost on you and I. You're like, I think we've heard this before in the book of Revelation. Absolutely, we have. Remember, we talked about what heaven is going to be like, that we have in our own mind that heaven, everybody's going to look the same way that we look. Everybody's going to believe those little tertiary, third issue level things like we do, and everybody's going to sing the same songs that we sing, and everybody's going to talk the way that we talk. And then he comes along and he says, no, they're going to be from every nation. They're going to be from every tongue. That what is going to be the unifying thing is not how similar people are, but it's going to be the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he says to John, look, I'm not done with you. You say, why would that be encouraging? Because John is there on the island of Patmos. We've been there. It's kind of remote by itself out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's just sitting there. And the reason why he was sent there is because they exiled him because he wouldn't quit talking about Jesus. Domitian, the Roman emperor, he already tried to kill John. Church tradition tells us by boiling him alive. But it didn't kill him. I got a feeling it disfigured him a little bit. And so he says, well, I can't kill him. I need to stick him out there where he can at least keep preaching this Jesus to everybody. So he is out there. The prison bars are the sea, thinking, I'll never preach again. I'll never be worthwhile to the kingdom of Christ again. He won't be able to use me to accomplish anything. The Bible says, or actually church history tells us that he's 80 or 90 years old when he writes Revelation. It would have been around 90 AD when he writes Revelation. And what the angel is saying, hey, don't forget. He's not done with you. You're still going to proclaim to many nations and many tongues and many different people groups and many different kings. You say, how do you know that's true? Because what are we doing today? We're studying the very prophecy that God wrote through John. It's being fulfilled almost 1900 years later through the written word of God. and the power of the Holy Spirit. John's still delivering the message and the prophecy. You say, to who? To many people. To who? Many nations. To who? Many groups and tongues and kings. You say, well, what's the message? Jesus is coming back. We can even simplify it. Jesus won. Not Jesus will win. Jesus won. He won. Not that one day prophecy is going to be fulfilled where Jesus Christ will come out victorious. Understand, we're just talking about the fruit. We're just talking about the spoils of the victory that he proclaimed on Calvary. It's not the day will come when Jesus Christ will be victorious. He is already victorious. It just hadn't played out fully. That is what he is saying. He's saying, you keep writing down. I'm going to keep using this. You don't have to fight for victory if you know Jesus Christ. You're fighting from victory if you know Jesus Christ. That it's not about understanding what's the ring on the third toe of the lion, donkey man. I just made that up. That's not really part of it. But no, it's Jesus. The hope is in Jesus. He's already done all that needs to be done. A while back, I shared this with you. To me, the most beautiful picture that helps us understand the victory of Jesus Christ, that in the 19th century, there was a German artist, and this artist actually created a painting, and the painting came to be called Checkmate. There it is. The painting shows a picture of a young man that is playing a game of chess against Satan. Satan is there in the red cape. He's got the red feather that is coming out of his hat. And you can see right there in the middle of this painting, there is a chessboard with all of the pieces that are there on the chessboard. And the devil is smiling as though he has been victorious. And on the other side of the board, a young man, right? He is in despair, right? He thinks the devil has just made a move and the devil has trapped his king and all is lost. The young man's looking. Young man's like, there's no way of escape. This is over and it is done. Throughout the ages, people who really, really understood the game of chess, they would sit there and they would look at this painting and they would look at the arrangement of chess pieces and they concluded this young man's situation is impossible. That there's no hope. He's already lost the game and that in just a few moments, he will have to turn his soul over to the devil. Many years later, there was the famous American chess champion by the name of Paul Morphy. Paul Morphy was at a friend's house, and at their house, they had a reproduction of the Checkmate painting. And so he's there at this party, and his friend gets him and says, man, I've been wanting you to come and look at this painting. You know chess so well. Tell me, study it. Is there any hope at all? Because everyone else has said the game is over. He's lost his soul. Morphy studied it for a little while with other people around him, and he said, yeah, it appears as though it's done. I don't think he has. It's impossible for him to make another move. And so everybody left that painting and they kind of headed into the other room having conversations about other things. But Morphy just stood there, the chess expert, and he examined the painting over and over again. And then in just a few moments, all of a sudden, he gets extremely excited. They hear him yelling in the other room. And here's what he is yelling. He is saying, don't give up, yelling to this young man that appears all is lost. He says, all is not lost. Don't give up. The game is not over. All is not lost. I promise you, your king has one more move. And so today, that's exactly the message that John is bringing to you and I. And I would even go as far to say, that is the message of the entire Word of God. That even when it comes to the unsweet parts, even when it comes to the bitter parts, even when it comes to those parts that we're like, we just don't enjoy, that the message is always the King is in control and the King is not finished. It may appear as though he is, but the King still has one more move. Throughout the Bible, that game right there has been played over and over again. I mean, you have the very people of God, the Israelites, and they leave Egyptian slavery and they have this momentary time of freedom, but lo, what happens? They come up on the Red Sea. It's impossible. What are we going to do? We can't cross the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army are bearing down upon them. And what happens? The King has one more move. And the King parts the waters and they go across on safe land. The King had one more move. Daniel lowered down in the den full of hungry lions for defying a tyrant and daring to stand up for his faith. All was lost. He surely would not make it. Yet his King had one more move. There was a 9-foot-tall fighting Philistine giant by the name of Goliath who was defying the very armies of God, cursing the very name of the living God, saying, you know what? Send one person out. We'll go man-o-e-man-o. We'll go one-on-one and whoever wins will be the winner. And little old bitty squirty David, the shepherd boy, hears the defy. He didn't have much. He wasn't much. Yet he said, I'll not set by and let somebody talk profanely about our living God. And so he goes out there, everybody making fun of him. You say you believe that story's true? It's in the book, isn't it? If it's in the book, I believe it to be true. And so God says the King has one more move. And Jesus was buried. I mean, he was tortured for our sin. They nailed him to a cross. They put his body in a grave. 3 days later, as his followers said, we can't do this. We've lost everything. We have no hope. We have no place to go. We can go back to our old lifestyle, but we don't even know. We don't even think there's safety there. They're hiding in the upper room. All was lost, right? All was lost. It's over. It's finished. And yet the King has one more move. You say, why are you telling us that again? Because that's the story of Revelation. That's the story of the Bible, that you and I sit there and we live in a day and time where we would say, life has beat me down. Do you ever feel that way? The King has one more move, right? Ever feel like Satan is trapped you? You have no hope? The King still has one more move. You ever feel like a failure? I have. You ever felt like you've run out of options? I have. You ever felt like you've lost hope? We all have. Yet Jesus, the King, has one more move. And that is the truth about the devil today. That he's still out there, church, and the struggle is still going on, and there's still temptation, and you still got to resist the devil. Nobody said the Christian life will be an easy life, but I'm here to tell you, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, the final move was made, and the devil is a defeated foe today. And so today, it's not that you and I sit there and say, I hope the King has one more move. The King don't need one more move. The King's already done all that needs to happen. And so now you and I stand victorious because the King is alive and well. Amen. And amen. Would you bow your heads for me today? With your heads bowed today, the question is this: is he your King? There are many of you here today that would say, I know that my life belongs to Jesus. I know that. I know that when Jesus returns or I die first, I know it doesn't mean death for me. It means life. Because my hope's in Jesus. Can I ask you? If you have a surety of your salvation today, Why are you doubting what he has done? Why, in the way that you approach life, are you living as though he's still in the grave? Oh, the Israelites would wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they just wouldn't believe what God had promised. They saw some things that were bigger than them, and it brought about fear. And they wouldn't walk by faith. And the sad thing is, many of them died. And the only freedom they ever knew was going in circles in a barren desert, not crossing over into the promised land of God. Oh, friend, listen, if he is your king, if your life belongs to him, could I just say, quit living as though you're a pauper. Freedom is his promise. You can trust him right where you are. And then there are others of you in this room. And I ask the question, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Please hear me. I'm not asking you, have you ever been baptized? That's important. But baptismal water will not get anybody into heaven. Or, well, yeah, you know, I grew up in a church and I took confirmation classes, or I did this, or I did that. Please hear me. I think those are good things. They're terrible substitutes for a relationship with Jesus. Is he truly Lord of your life? Is he alive and living in you? Are you changed? Are you different? Today, if you would say, I just can't answer that with an absolute yes, why don't you draw near to him right now? How about you cry out to him right now? I promise you, there is not any emotion, there is not any thought, there is no experience in your life that he is unaware of. You don't even have to tell him where you've been. He knows. And today he still says, hey, we're gonna delay a little bit. How about in this time of delay, you come to me? Because one day this time, it'll be no longer. And so today, draw near to him. Cry out to him right now, right where you sit in your heart. Jesus, I surrender to you. Save me, Lord. Come into my life. I relinquish control. I want to follow you, Lord. I want to follow you. A lot of times we walk around and we ask people, hey, do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And can I say the number one answer that is usually given? Yes, I am. And you say, why? And they say, because I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't killed anybody. And pay my taxes, vote in every election, make sure my family's taken care of. I'm a good person. Would you please hear this? If you've never grasped this, please hear this. When it comes to eternity, it is not what you've done, it's who you know. Do you know him? Just a moment, we'll stand and sing. And there are going to be pastors all along the front. If you're here today and you say, today is the day that once and for all, I'm surrendering to Jesus as Lord, I'm going to ask you not to be ashamed, and I'm going to ask you to come. Just walk up to one of these pastors and say, today, I surrender to Jesus. Finally, once and for all. Or maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I believe in Jesus. I've given my life to him, but I've never been baptized. Again, it won't forgive a sin, but it is the first act of obedience of a believer and a follower of Christ. You show me somebody that says, I love Jesus, I've given my life to him, but I'm not going to be baptized. Whew, that doesn't sound like a changed life. But instead, Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I want everyone to know. Maybe you'd come today and say, that's me, I need to do that. Or maybe you're here and you're like, you know, I've been praying about a church that I could grow in my faith, that I could use the gifts that God has given me to help take the gospel far and wide. I believe God's led me to be a part of this church. How could I come and become a member of this church family? Friend, listen to me. When you sit there and you say, God has led me here, God wants to use me here, to God be the glory, he gets glory. So maybe that's you. You could come. You could come. To our students this week that said, hey, this is not going to be a camp thing. The decisions I made is going to go further than just last Friday. Maybe this would be a time where you would come. Oh, God, speak to hearts. Only you know what everybody's thinking. But God, I thank you for the gospel, that it is free and available to all who will come. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you that when we become your children, God, through faith in Jesus, we are a child of the one true King. No longer do we have to live in spiritual bondage, but we have been set free, and set free indeed. May we live as children of the true Father, so he gets glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Stephen Kyle, and I would like to thank you for listening to this week's episode of Unchangeable Truth. We would always love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ, so feel free to shoot us an email at podcast@highlandpark.org. That's HILANDPARK.org. The purpose of this broadcast is to help you fall more in love with Jesus Christ and your faith to grow as you consistently find yourself in the Word of God. If you ever find yourself in Panama City, please feel free to stop by and worship with us in person at 2611 Highway 231 North. May God bless you, and we look forward to you joining us again.